Now this afternoon, we're going to take up the subject of the prerequisites and priorities of Christian life and testimony. I purposely chose the subject in order that it might be a sort of a primer, that we might adjust our sights this afternoon and our mental attitudes in order that we might be able to follow through with the series, having these things set right, that we might be able to follow on and accept the beautiful truth contained in the seventh feast of Jehovah. So this afternoon for our reading, shall we turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we read at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, and we commence reading at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. Now the caption I've given, as I've mentioned, is the prerequisites and priorities of Christian life and testimony. We find in the Word of God that there are certain things that are set first. And if God has set them first and given it priority, we ought to keep to that pattern, because thereby we'll be able to acquire and follow through with divine revelation as it has been purposed to do. Now I find in my travels, various parts of the world, that the Lord's people sometimes need, I don't say certainly, but I've found the Lord's people sometimes need a second touch of divine enlightenment. We find in Mark's Gospel at Bethsaida, the Lord performed a unique miracle. It's the only one like it in all the New Testament. Where he came to a blind man at Bethsaida, and he touched his eyes, and then asked him, "What do you see?" "Well, you see," he said, "I see men as trees walking." He had distorted vision. He had no clarity of vision. And the Lord turned him again and gave him a second touch. And after the Lord gave him a second touch, he asked him, "What do you see now?" He says, "I see all things clearly." And more particularly, he saw a clear vision for the first time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed person of God's Son. He saw him clearly. And we do need to have a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ in our perspective and in our mental attitude. And he said, "I see all things clearly." And he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest of 10,000 to our soul. And again, there was a great man in the Acts of the Apostles named Apollos. And the scripture says he was eloquent in the scriptures, but he only understood the baptism of John. And as Priscilla and Aquila heard this great man coming from Alexandria in his ministry, they discerned that there was a deficiency in his exposition concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kindly took him aside, great man though he was, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Notice what the Spirit of God said. They expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And having received that spiritual enlightenment and understanding from this very godly couple, he was a mighty force for God, mightily used of God in the Acts of the Apostles. But what he needed? He needed a greater clarity and understanding concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say at the very outset, dear brethren and sisters, we can never have sufficient understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the prayer of Jabez in the book of Chronicles, where he said, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, to keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And so our continual prayer before the Lord is, "Oh, that thou wouldst enlarge my coast, enlarge our vision and understanding of the things of God." And this process must go on all through our life's experience, as Peter put it, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There'll never be a time in our earthly experience when we need not to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a process that'll go on to the very end of our days here upon earth. Begins in youth, but we go on. The great R.C. Chapman lived to 100 years. And when he reached his century, he was asked about the accumulated knowledge that he had acquired over his life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I'm only in the ABC of God's school concerning divine things, but I'm going on to learn." And so, dear brethren and sisters, let us never rest on our knees to say that I've acquired all the knowledge that I need. We must continually adopt the attitude of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us ponder a few things concerning these divine principles in the divine economy as revealed in the Scripture. In the first place, Paul, as he wrote to the church at Colossae, in chapter 1 and verse 18, as he exalted the galaxies of the glories of our Lord, he said that in all things he might have the preeminence. He said that he's a dictum of Holy Writ. All things, whether past, present, or future. All things, whether in heaven, earth, or hell. All things, whether angel, men, or demons. All things, whether kings, or prophets, or priests. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And so this is the dictum of Holy Writ. And in our thinking and in our mental attitude, dear brethren and sisters, we should say that in all things he must have the preeminence in my life. This is divine purpose. We come to the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus, and we find God giving to his ancient people Israel details concerning the ceremonial offering. And in those details that God gave, he begins with what we call the sweet savor offering. And in the list of the sweet savor offerings, he gives them the details in chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus concerning the burnt offering. And that speaks of the devotion of Christ. Firstly and foremostly, and God's part as far as the offerings are concerned. And so we learn from the details given by God to Moses concerning this offering that God's part, God's portion in the person of God's Son must be first and foremost. And then as we come through to the Feast of Jehovah, which we've got to consider, we find in Leviticus 23, as we commence those studies this evening, that God calls them my feast. My feast, the Feast of Jehovah, where God sets forth in a beautiful series his purpose in redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he conveys this to Israel. So from the Feast of Passover, which we hope to consider this evening in the preaching of the Gospel, to the Feast of the Tabernacles, we find God revealing, primarily and perspectively, his purpose in redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure in it all. My feast concerning my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in the Feast of Jehovah. And then as we come to the constitution of the Tabernacle of Moses, of which we shall also refer to during the week, we find in the many details that God gave to Moses, the first detail that God gave, and the first article of furniture that God speaks about, is the ark. And these are on the left there, with the cherubim with the wings on high. And that speaks of the throne of God, and the sacrifice of Christ, and the blood that was sprinkled thereon once a year. The first thing God says, the ark. And that's where you begin. And so we must realize that God always begins from himself, and God is a jealous God. And he would always begin from himself in divine revelation. And from the ark and the mercy seat, God gave Moses the instructions way through and ended at the gate. Then as we come into the New Testament, we find Paul as he writes these beautiful letters to the churches in various places. And the greatest of Paul's letters was his letter to Rome. And as Paul takes up his pen, he begins at the very fount. And he said, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, was born of the seed of David. So on, so on, so on. He begins at the very fount. of the gospel, and he calls it the gospel of God, because God was the designer of it. God was the fount of it. And then he says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was the very stream of it, the outlet of it, that flowed out to all the world. But it begins the gospel of God. And then as he takes up his pen and he writes to the church at Ephesus, he begins again with God, and he says, blessed be the God, blessed be God who hath blessed us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things in Christ. Begins with the source in God. And he comes right down, and he traces election, he traces foreordination, traces inheritance, he comes right down. And in chapter 2, he says, and you that hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. But he comes from the fountain, the source in God. And he comes right down and he says, and you've been the recipients of it. But the point I want to make is it begins in God. And we should always realize that and give to God the glory firstly and foremostly. And then furthermore, as Paul wrote that beautiful treatise to the church at Corinth, he gives to them these practice of preaching and the subject matter of his doctrine. And he said, I determined to know nothing among you. And then he says, save Jesus Christ. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ and all his efficacy to all of them. I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ. And then he says, and him crucified. But first, he emphasizes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his atoning value. And then again, as he writes to Corinth again, he says, we preach Jesus Christ crucified, and that he presents before the hearer's eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in his all sufficiency and his atoning sacrifice. And so we can follow right through. But we take John. We take John the Baptist, first of all. The great personality, possibly one of the greatest personalities in the New Testament. And the Lord said that, didn't they? Those born of women, they have not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And John was great because of the tremendous statements he made in his devotion to his Lord. And in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 29, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the banks of Jordan, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And he draws attention to his followers, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. In all his sufficiency, in all his atoning value, in all his virtue. And having directed their attention to the Lamb of God, he says, which beareth away, which taketh away the sin of the world, but first the Lamb of God. Look at his person, and then having viewed his person, then you look at the work that he has come to do. And again, finally, in John the Apostle, as he gives to us the beautiful vision of heaven that he received at the Isle of Patmos, and he comes to the 5th chapter, and he says, I saw, in the midst of the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, as we mentioned this morning, which speaks of creation and redemption, the representatives of both those groups. He says, I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb standing as he had been slain. But he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb standing as he had been slain. And after indicating the Lord Jesus Christ in that beautiful letter in the Apocalypse, he goes to say, who hath redeemed us to God by his blood and of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation and people. And so, and made us kings and priests unto God. But firstly, behold, the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. So you see, in all these scriptures we find the perspective is the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, firstly and foremostly. And of course, when we come together on the breaking of bread, on Lord's Day morning, to keep this beautiful feast, of which these feasts represent, and they're all contained and combined in the one feast that we remember, Lord Day by Lord Day, we say something about that presently. When we come together, what do we come to remember? Do we come to remember the blessings, or do we come to remember the blesser? Do we come to remember redemption, or do we come to remember the redeemer? Do we come to remember the deliverance, or do we come to remember the deliverer? Do we come to remember our salvation, or do we come to remember the Saviour? This do in remembrance of me. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that should be prominent and preeminent in our thinking and in our remembrance of the Lord's Day morning. It is true we can't help thanking Him for the blessings that have derived from His crossfig at Calvary. But firstly and foremost, see, brethren, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to whom we gather, even as those on the Mount of Transfiguration. When everything passed away and the whole scene was eclipsed, they saw no man save Jesus only in their midst. And that was the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of that event on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you see, dear brothers and sisters, we can go on and on and see in the Scriptures of truth how the Lord Jesus Christ figures preeminently and prominently in all these various places of testimony in the economy of God. Now we come over to the passage you read in Isaiah. And Isaiah presents the Lord Jesus Christ before our gaze. And it is His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the name, of course, implies the character, the work, the purpose, the power, and so on. It is His name should be called Wonderful. But before Isaiah comes to this, and after this, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically to view. And in chapter 7 of his prophecy, he says, "Behold," and he uses this word with great care and purpose. Behold, in other words, observe with care, contemplate, view, survey, behold. And then he goes on with the statement. And in chapter 7 he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted God with us. Behold, and he points to one of the great mysteries of the Word of God. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's contrary to human nature. But it is a divine miracle. It's contrary to human nature because there was no spiritual communication or physical union. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he draws attention to the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name shall be called Wonderful. We'll come to that presently again. But to keep in mind that he's now directing our thoughts to the wonder of the person of God's Christ. Name shall be called Wonderful. Then as he comes to the 22nd chapter, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or profitably. He shall be extolled and exalted and be very high." Then he goes on to give a beautiful description of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that he'd follow and the great mystery of the crucifixion. He's wonderful in his birth. He's wonderful in his crucifixion. And then he comes to chapter 32. And he says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall decree in justice. And a man shall be a hiding place from the storm and a cover from the tempest. Rivers of water in the dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You see, he's wonderful because of his coming kingdom and reign. And then he comes right down in chapter 59 and speaks of the application of the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving efficacy. And he said, "Behold, my hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor my ear heavy that it cannot hear." And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving efficacy and all sufficiency. Behold. But then in chapter 42 again, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to the gaze of his readers, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And then he says, "The one in whom is all my delight, one in whom my soul delighteth," and he presents to view the perfect servant of Jehovah, which executed the purposes of God as far as redemption is concerned. So he says, his name should be called Wonderful, and so we could go on. Wonderful in his incarnation. Wonderful in his administration as king. Wonderful in his saving efficacy. Wonderful in his sacrificial work on Calvary's cross. Behold, his name shall be called Wonderful. Beloved, we should never lose our sense of wonderment of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's presented to be and all that he has accomplished at the place called Calvary. And of course we live in a world of wonders, don't we? We live in a world of wonders as far as matter, mind, mechanics, and modern technology is concerned. Daniel did prophesy that, didn't he? In the last days, the knowledge shall be increased. And we're living in these days, and it's wonderful to contemplate what is accomplished in all these various fields. We live in the world of wonders as far as the cosmos and creation and the creatures of God are concerned. The development again in every field. We speak of the seven wonders of the world, but there are a lot more. We speak of the wonders of Mount Everest towering above the clouds, 29,000 feet. We speak of the wonders of the Alpine peaks in Switzerland, those of you who have been there, and as you stood to wonder at the amazing beauty in the sunlight of those glacial glories of the creation of God. We think of the Aurora Borealis in the north and the Astro Borealis in the south, of the midnight sun and the glories of God in creation as far as these phenomena are concerned. And then, of course, there is the wonders of modern scientific discoveries in the field of atomic research, interplanetary space flights, and so on, medicine and so on. We live in a world of wonders. But friends, nothing is so wonderful as the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more can be said. But we want to deal with the subject of the wonderment of the Lord Jesus Christ in a few ways. In the scriptures of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the prophecy by something like 350 texts and over under 50 titles. And according to the law of averages, or the mathematical law of probability, these seem impossible of fulfillment. Because they were spoken over so many thousands of years, pointing on to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how can these things be? That over 350 prophecies and over 50 times, how can it be? But the Lord Jesus Christ drew all those into focus. In the 5th of Matthew, in his first discourse, and he said, the law and the prophets were unto John. And he said, I am not come to destroy or dismantle or throw down the law of the prophets, but that in me they might find their fulfillment. Every one of them. Tremendous. Over centuries of time, every prophecy that was predicted, and every title that was given, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but in me they might find their ultimate fulfillment. And blessed be God. Many of them did find their fulfillment, and many others will yet find their fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his public testimony, claimed to be greater than Abraham, he claimed to be greater than Jacob, he claimed to be greater than Moses. And in the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, clustered together, the Lord makes five superior claims, superseding five great things in the Jewish life and economy. And in the 12th of Matthew's Gospel, he says, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. We cannot go into the explanation, but he said the men of Jonah repented, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But he said, a greater than Jonah is here, and that's too prophetical. And then he said, a greater than Solomon is here, and that's greater than the regal. And then he said, the greater than the temple is here. And that is greater than the material. It is estimated that the material building of Solomon's temple cost in the region of 2,000 million pounds. That's a lot of money. A greater than Solomon is here. Men didn't realize that. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But he claimed to be greater than all things material, even that which was most valuable as far as Israel was concerned. And then, of course, he said he was greater than the Sabbath, greater than the spiritual. As the disciples plucked ears of corn and they were questioned, he said, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And behold, a greater than the Sabbath. He said, what superior claim as to his person. And then in the same chapter, he said he was greater than Satan, as he spoke about the enemy binding the strong man and so on and so on and so on. So the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful in the view of these declarations of Holy Writ. And so we can go through and we find the Lord Jesus Christ controlled perfectly all things moral, physical and spiritual, and the forces of nature, whether they be visible or invisible. He was the great creator, the upholder of all things, and he manifested that in his life. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ was great. In his pre-mundane experience, his pre-existence from a bygone eternity, and this to me is one most wonderful. We turn to a passage like Proverbs 8, and we read the Spirit of God recording concerning a certain person. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the abominable past of the earth. Darby says he was the nestling of the Father's love. And then he said, but my delights were the sons of men. And beloved, this is something that I can't understand. I don't know if you can. In view of the eternal hallowed communion that he had with his Father, unbroken from a bygone eternity, way back before the symphony of song in the Garden of Eden, way back before creation when the sons of God shouted for joy and the morning stars sang together, way back in an eternity past, he enjoyed blessed, hallowed communion with his Father. And he left there, his delights with the Son of Man. And Paul, as he viewed the wonder of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ in that classic passage in Philippians 2, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be robbed, not to be grasped, but to be on equality with God, but made himself of no account, is the correct word. Took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see, Paul, you tell us about one who ruled all worlds with a scepter of his divinity. And then you tell us that he was the ruler over all, became the subject one. Can it be true? Paul would say, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. It is wonderful beyond extreme. We call again his name, shall be called wonderful. But that is not the greatest wonder of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. To think of how the Lord Jesus Christ went right down into death, the very depths of hell. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see Paul tell us, how deep did he go? You give us a statement which is undefined. You say, even the death of the cross. How deep did he go? How far did he go? Paul would say, I cannot describe it. It is beyond human fathoming or comprehension. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can never estimate how deep he went. We can never estimate how low he went in order to accomplish the blessing of salvation. But the thing, he was the one who ruled through all the world, the universe. He stepped down from that position to become the subject one, to be the servant savior, to accomplish redemption for the likes of you and I, beloved. Do we not agree with Isaiah when he says his name should be called Wonderful? This is something which we can never understand, not in time, nor in eternity. His name should be called Wonderful. In his condescending grace, as he stoops along, one thing more in connection which claims our thought. Paul the great scholar, as he contemplated the person of God's Son, being the proprietor of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that he was, according to the Old Testament title, El Elyon, means the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Paul takes up his pen as he writes to the saints, commending their gift of the church. He was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Can we understand that? He who was the Most High possessor of heaven and earth and the whole universe should have forsaken that and taken on the lowly birth in Bethlehem's manger, lived upon earth a lonely stranger, having nothing that he could call his own, except his body and his blood, which he finally bequeathed to his own in the final institution of the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." That's all you owe. All he had. And he bequeathed it to those to whom he was committed and those who believed on him. Beloved, can we understand? He was rich for our sake, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Beloved, the prophet said his name should be called Wonderful, and in the light of that, we cannot argue with Isaiah. We would say, "Amen, Isaiah, it's true, it's true. He is wonderful." But we can go on, and as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas Newbery says that the titles here, the five titles of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he says that in the infinite, in the Hebrew, our language is very poor and we cannot estimate these things. But he says in the Hebrew, it implies infinity, that which is measureless, that which is limitless. And the Lord Jesus Christ was infinite in his love. As the Lord said to his ancient people Israel, "Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, a love that will never end. The love I love you with is an infinite love." Beloved, well do we sing, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know." Beloved, the love that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is a love which is eternal, a love which is unchanging, a love which is sure. It's an infinite love. The story is told about C.H. Spurgeon watching his neighbour put a weather vane on his chimney. And he watched his neighbour put the weather vane on, and on the weather vane were the words, "God is love." So Spurgeon thought, "Does my neighbour mean that God's love is as fickle as the weather, as changeable as the seasons, and all the rest?" "Oh, surely he doesn't mean that." So he said, "Well, I see him and have a word with him." So he met his friend one morning after he completed the job and the weather vane was on the chimney. And he said, "My friend, I see you put a new weather vane on your chimney." He said, "Yes, north, south, east, west." He said, "I see the words you put on there, God is love." He said, "Yes." He said, "Do you mean to tell me that the love of God is as changeable as the seasons, as fickle as the weather?" "Oh, no," he said, "I didn't mean that." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "I mean, notwithstanding the seasons, notwithstanding the conditions, notwithstanding the wind, notwithstanding the weather, God remains love in all the fullness of his expression." Beloved, do you and I comprehend God like that? Notwithstanding the experience of my life, notwithstanding the circumstances, notwithstanding the conditions, notwithstanding the trials, notwithstanding the tribulation, God is love. Beloved, the Lord enlarge our vision and our comprehension of the wonders of the infinite, eternal love of God. His name shall be called Wonderful. So he's infinite in his love. He's infinite in his wisdom as Counselor. He's infinite in his power as the Mighty God. He's infinite in his provision as the Father of Eternity or the Everlasting Father. He's infinite in his peace as the God of Peace. Beloved, all these blessings arose in Christ, the God of Peace or the Prince of Peace. The great expositor, C.H.M., said in his early days, he took up his pen as a young man and he wrote a tract on the text, "The Peace of God," and he said, "it was wonderful." And he rejoiced the fact that he could write something of his experience, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he put the text into print and distributed it. But after years of experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the God with whom he came in contact, he wrote another text in the mature years of his life, "The God of Peace." "Oh," he said, "that's far greater. That's far grander. To know the peace of God is one thing, beloved, but to know the God of Peace is another thing." As we have in Hebrews 13, "The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." He's the God of peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel through which that peace flows, the Prince of Peace. Happy are we this afternoon who know him as the Prince of Peace. This poor world outside knows nothing about peace and will never know peace because they rejected the Prince of Peace when they said officially, we will not have this man to reign over us. Notwithstanding all the conferences and constitutions and bodies internationally and nationally the world over, peace will never be maintained in this world. Why? Because the Prince of Peace has been rejected, and only when he returns and he takes up his rightful place as great David's greatest son on the throne of David in Jerusalem will peace be restored to this poor world. You don't listen to Bob Hawke or Bertha or Margaret Thatcher or Ron Reagan or what. They'll never bring peace. They haven't got the power. They haven't got the knowledge. They haven't got the ability. But beloved, when he comes as Prince of Peace, he reigns in peace for a millennium of 1,000 years, which is called the golden age of this world's history. Then peace will be restored to this world. But here, he's prophesied as the Prince of Peace. Beloved, the world during the millennial reign of Christ will have an experience unknown in the history of the world for the thousands of years. Peace, prosperity will reign, justice and equity for all men, for he is the one qualified. I must hurry on to close. We could speak for an hour or two on the subject, but I want to conclude. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful in his birth. But was he not wonderful in his life? Why, return to the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ and consider what they have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find they all attest to the wonder of his being. Mm-hmm. We come and we find those magistrates that sent those officers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, why have you not brought him? Oh, they said, never a man spake like that man. He actually held us spellbound by his ministry. We've never heard anybody from whose lips flowed such gracious words. We couldn't arrest him. The very Pharisees that hailed him to the cross to get Pilate's judgment upon him testified and said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Praise God, if that were not true, you and I would not be here this afternoon. We thank God for the truth of the fact that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And the Lord has received us and fellowship with us. And we thank God for the grace of God that has brought that about. And then the public who listened to his words and saw his mighty work, they said, he has done all things well. Pilate has sentenced the Lord Jesus to the death of the cross. The greatest travesty of human justice. The greatest miscarriage of human law. Pilate had to confess before he sentenced him to death on Calvary's cross. The crudest form of execution the world has ever known. We see something of that during the week. But Pilate had to confess before he sentenced him to death. I find no fault in him. And that word no is a triple negative, I understand, in the Greek. I find no fault in him. And he endorsed it. But he was delivered, taken by wicked hands, and crucified and slain. And we know why. In the purposes of God. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, how they railed at him. How they scoffed at him, and the Lord Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before her shearers. So he opened not his mouth. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, blessed be God, he could save himself. Did he not say, think ye not that I can pray to my Father, and he'll send me 12 legions of angels, which will destroy the whole mob? Nah, he could save himself, but he wanted to save you and I. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He said he saved others, himself he will not save, in order that he might be the blessed Savior. And so we can go on, the very chief that hung at his side in agony from the cross as he reproved his fellow criminal. He said, we indeed receive the just reward of our deeds, but this man, oh, and he looked at yon lovely man on Calvary. This man hath done nothing amiss in thought, in word, in deed, or desire. Beloved, can you say that of yourself, any man you know? He's wonderful. Wonderful in his character. Wonderful in his life. But we look at his life and we find that his life is brought under severe scrutiny, as we'll see this evening, as the Passover lamb. And we find at least 7 divine attestations as to the purity and sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. Time will not allow us to go into that, but we will go into that during the week. But one statement I want to make. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John, surrounded by his enemies, accusing of being an impostor, accusing of being a liar, accusing of being a blasphemer, a deceiver, all the rest of it. He listened to those statements, who is blind but is my servant, and deaf is my messenger I sent, said Isaiah. He just didn't listen to it. Deaf is it all. He turned to them and said, which of you convinced me of sin? Or which of you convicted me of sin? And they were silent. They accused him of all these accusations. Now he said, you accused me of all these things, but I'm going to challenge you. Which of you convinced me of sin? And there wasn't a charge laid against the beloved Son of God. If they could, they would have, surely enough. But the Lord's challenge, which of you convinced me of sin, re-echoed to the celestial courts of heaven. And the angels of God, who desire to look into these things, or the watchers, as we read in the book of Daniel, from heaven, and they watch the Son of God move from the manger to the cross. And they were silent in their adoring wonder. Which of you convinced me of sin? Angels, cherubim, seraphim, higher hierarchies of heaven, they look with angelic wonder in silent admiration. Which of you convinced me of sin? Not a charge from the celestial sphere. Which of you convinced me of sin from the terrestrial sphere? His enemies and all around him, his friends included, not a word of accusation. Which of you convinced me of sin down in the infernal depths of the emissaries of Satan and Satan himself? Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and if he knew just one single thought or desire, let alone action or word that he could have laid against the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have leapt out of hell and said, you did this. And Satan and all his hosts were silent because they couldn't lay a single charge against him. Beloved, his name should be called Wonderful. And so we could go on, but I must conclude. He's wonderful in his life, wonderful in his temptation, wonderful in his crucifixion, wonderful in his resurrection. Why did God raise him from the dead? Did God raise him from the dead because he was the Son of God? Nevertheless. Did God raise him from the dead because he was truly and unjustly sentenced to death? Perish the thought, nay. Why did God raise the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead? Because of his sinless perfection and absolute holiness. Sin had no claim upon him because death had no claim upon him because there was no sin in him. And righteousness demanded that he should be raised from the dead for justice and judgment or the habitation of God's throne. And so, as we read in Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer my soul to see corruption. Why? Because he was sinlessly perfect in the sweet and blessed perfections of his wonderful person. God raised him from the dead to vindicate his righteousness and his atoning sacrifice. Whereof God had given assurance unto all men that he raised from the dead. He was wonderful in his ascension. We read in the scriptures of truth that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so he is. God asked Job, where do you come from? And where are you going to? He said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. The whole Aryan region of the earth is my domain and I control it. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, on the 24th of Luke's Gospel, we read, standing on Mount Olivet, Bethany, he lifted up his hands in the posture of priestly blessing, to bless them, benediction. And he was carried up and received up into heaven. Now, pronouncing the benediction upon his disciples, he departed from. But it says, he was carried up and received up. Well, how did he pass through the aerial domain of the power of Satan? With all his emissaries and with all his hosts. And Satan is a powerful foe. We must turn to the 24th of Luke's Gospel. And in the 24th of Luke's Gospel, we find the answer. Where the commandment is given, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be he lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And they say, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the battle of Calvary. And then again the command goes forth in haste. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be he lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the Lord Jesus Christ enters. By virtue of his sacrifice on Calvary, and by virtue of his merit, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Beloved, all Satan and his emissaries stood to attention, and all heaven stood in admiration as the Son of God returned from where he went. And he took his place, seated in all the finality, in all the totality, of his sacrifice on Calvary. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of God. And God said, let all the angels of God bow down to him, worship him. And we worship him, don't we? We worship him gladly because of what he has done. And his name is wonderful. Beloved, he's wonderful. He's coming again. We'll talk about that next week. And he'll be wonderful in his kingdom, power and reign. Beloved, with this I conclude. His name should be called Wonderful. Is he wonderful to you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ wonderful to me? He should be the chief passion or master passion of our soul. And the light of all that he's accomplished for us. He should be the guiding principle of all our action. He should be the supreme and engrossing object of our lives. That in all things he may be first and foremost seeking to glorify God. And seek the good and blessing of his people. Is he the master passion of your soul and mind? Is he the guiding principle of all our actions? Is he the all-engrossing object of our life? He ought to be. His name should be called Wonderful. If he's not wonderful to you, dear brother, dear sister, he ought to be. By virtue of what he has done. By virtue of what he's doing, as we see God willing next week. And by virtue of what he will yet do throughout the countless unending ages of eternity, God bless his word.